You to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're just starting this series and we'll be looking at the first five verses, these introductory verses. And even before we read those verses, a little bit of introduction to what we'll be doing and what we'll be looking at in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book about the church. If you are asking questions like, what is the church supposed to be like? What is the church? Well, this is one of the best books in the Bible to find the answer to those kind of questions. Of course, it's a companion letter to 2 Timothy and to Titus, and a couple years ago we went through the pastoral epistle of Titus. But here we are in 1 Timothy, and we will be addressing questions like that. What the local church ought to look like? What should the local church be doing? What should our priorities be as a congregation? How should we be ordered and administered? What should we focus our resources on? All those kind of things Paul addresses here. And in these three relatively short pastoral letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we find, yes, a description, but also a prescription for church and ministry in a local Christian congregation. That is, we find not only a description of what life would have been like in a local church some 30 years after our Lord's death and resurrection, after he ministered and died and was risen and ascended upon high in the first century. That's a glorious privilege in itself to see what an early church was like. But we not only see a description of a local congregation just a few years after Jesus, but we also have here Paul's mandates, his directives, a prescription, his instructions for how these Christians were to live and serve God together. But not only do we find instructions here for how they, early in the early church, were to serve God together, we find here instructions for how we, as a congregation, are to live and serve God together. Because Paul is not simply writing these things to one particular local church. He's writing these words to one particular local church, knowing that God intends them for every church. And that's what we want to get a hold of. So when you ask questions such as, what should the church be like? There's not a better place to begin in your Bibles than 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Of course, all of Scripture speaks to the church, to God's people, and what the church ought to be like. But these letters especially show us the Apostle Paul's teaching about life in the local congregation. And I think that's important in our day because many churches have forgotten that the Bible teaches us that, that the Bible gives us the model. As a result of that, if you look around at us in America today, you'll see some other models of how to do church. And there are a couple other dominant ones in our culture today. One of them we might call a liberal model for how the church is to be. This model of church life, the liberal model, says, look, if you want to be successful as a church today, if you want to be effective reaching out to the culture today in this world, you've got to change the gospel message. The message has to be updated. Because the message doesn't connect with this generation. It doesn't answer their felt needs. You know, in some parts, that gospel message is just downright offensive to them. And, you know, they've ceased to believe large parts of that message. Therefore, if you're going to be successful in reaching out, in impacting and influencing society and culture, the message needs to be changed. And there are churches all over the city, all over the state and nation that have done just that. They've changed the gospel message. They've done it perhaps with good intentions. They wanted to reach out, and they didn't think that this message would work. Not today, not in our age. And so it needs to be updated. And that's the liberal model of how to do church. Now, evangelicals have always rejected that. They've rightly seen that the message is God's. Who are we to change the message? He wrote it. The message still works. It answers man's deepest needs. It glorifies God. It brings sinners to the Savior. And it sets them on the path to eternal life. And so evangelicals, until very recently, have said, we're not changing the message. We're not going to monkey with the message. But many evangelicals have been saying for a long time, the message is not the problem. Our methods are the problem. And if we just change our methods and use newer, better, more creative, more scientific methods, methods that are more hip, then the old message could be made more effective in this world. And that's the second model. And we might call that the modern evangelical model of how to do church. We won't change the message per se, but we're going to update the methods. And if we can get the right methods, the right techniques, then the message will work better. And you see, behind that model is the assumption that God gives us a message but leaves the methods up to us. And of course, at some point, the methods are going to change the message. Well, all of that we would say is off track because there is a biblical model, and we'll begin to see it tonight. It's this biblical model that we're interested in, and we'll see it in 1 and 2 Timothy, and it's the model of the pastoral epistles as a whole. And that model says that both the message and the method for building the church, for building God's church, come from God. He's not given us a message and then left us on our own to figure out how to do life together as Christians. He's given us a message and a method. Paul and the Gospels say that the message works. The message doesn't need to be updated. It needs to be clearly proclaimed to every generation because it is eternally true. And so the message stays the same. But furthermore, the biblical model says, yes, the gospel works, but the method works. The method works. And God has told us how we are to do it, how we are to share, how we are to live together as believers in our congregation. So God has given us both the message and the method. And we see this beautifully in Paul's letter. Now, I want to show that to you right away from the greeting before we even read here so that you'll be on the lookout for those in the first couple of verses, but also so we can focus the rest of our time on verses 3 through 5. So even in the greeting, Paul already gives us an insight into how we convey the message and how we minister together. And so you'll see in just a moment in the introduction, the first thing is that ministry in a local church should be God-appointed. God-appointed. Paul will tell us that he's ministering in the consciousness that he has been appointed to that ministry by God. He has been appointed to the ministry by Jesus Christ. You never had to convince Paul that he was in the ministry because God put him there. He knew it. It tingled in every aspect of his being, down to the very core of his being. He knew he was appointed by God. He was in the ministry because God had appointed him to be in the ministry. And Paul's God consciousness is a second aspect that we see in his greeting to Timothy. He's serving in the ministry according to the commandment of whom? According to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope and our Lord. Paul's conscious of who God is. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our hope. And the reality of who God is empowers his ministry. And then thirdly, in the greeting, you'll also see the encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy. And interestingly, even that encouragement is God-centered. First of all, by pointing to who God is, he is our Savior, our Lord, our hope. But also in that greeting, pointing us to what God does. So not only is God our Savior, our Lord, our hope, but it's from him that we receive grace, mercy, and peace. And out of that, he encourages Timothy to minister. That's the foundation. So even reading his encouraging words of greetings to Timothy remind us what we ought to be doing in the church. Ministry in the church is according to God's appointment. Ministry in the church is always trying to encourage one another by pointing us to who God is and by pointing us to what God has done. Now, if that's just packed into the greeting, how much more in the substance of the letter? And let's get into that now. We're going to find out some of that today in verses 3 through 5 especially. And before we read our passage, let's pray. Our Lord God, you have given us your truth and revealed yourself to us in order that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Grant then, as we hear your word read and preached, that your Spirit will form and mold our hearts in the very inner man by the word and to that word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that, a little bit of a lengthy introduction, but we'll set the course for much of what we'll be seeing over the weeks ahead. Let's stand to hear now the reading of God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of Almighty God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, I don't know about you, but if you had 4 pages, if I had given you 4 pages to write to a young preacher, a first-time preacher, to give him a theology of ministry, what would you start out with? My guess is you wouldn't start where Paul did with Timothy. I'll bet you wouldn't first begin where Paul does with Timothy. Now, I can see you starting off by saying something like this to Timothy. Timothy, love your people. Love them like they're your own. Love them with all your heart. And that would be good advice. That would be biblical counsel. And Paul will give that counsel. Paul's going to give that counsel to Timothy in just a little bit. But that's not how he starts. Maybe you'd say, Timothy, whatever else you do, pray for your people. Pray for them. Pray for them constantly. Lift them up before the throne of God in prayer. Realize that your intercession for them will be crucial in their growth and grace. Now that would be good counsel and biblical counsel as well to give to a young minister. Paul's going to give that counsel to Timothy later on. But that's not how he starts. Paul starts in such a surprising way, doesn't he? He says something that I don't think you and I, not many people today, would have started with. Teach, admonish, charge, command against false doctrine. Now, I think we probably would have put it in there somewhere down the line, but I don't think we would have started there. But it just shows us at the very beginning of this pastoral letter how important the truth is to the Apostle Paul, that he starts where he starts. And I want you to see in these verses a negative exhortation and a positive exhortation. Paul starts with a negative exhortation in verse 3 and 4, and then he moves to that positive exhortation in verse 5, which summarizes really, in a sense, his whole gospel ministry, his whole approach to gospel ministry. And so a lot of what will come later will be reflected in this. And I want to look at both parts of his exhortation, the negative and the positive. And his negative exhortation is, Timothy, charge them, instruct them not to teach falsely or to listen to false teachers. And so he begins by calling Timothy in his young ministry, as he starts out as a minister, to actively check false teaching, to teach against false doctrine as a regular part of his ministry. That's probably the last place you would expect Paul to begin. All right, Timothy, here's your first key to ministry. Oppose false teaching. And again, it shows us how important the truth is to Paul. Because Paul knows that false teaching ruins lives. Because false doctrine always leads to error in living. Whereas true doctrine, the truth of God's word, is designed to flower forth in the life of the Christian in the congregation with rich biblical experience of God's grace and of walking with God in a fellowship. And therefore, false teaching hurts people. And so he says, Timothy, here is the first thing I want you to do. The very reason I left you in Ephesus is so that you could keep men from teaching falsely in that congregation. So that you could persuade them not to listen to the false teachers from whom they've gotten these ideas. And he characterizes the false teaching in this way. He says, let me tell you what this false teaching does. It leads to idle speculation. It leads to endless disputes about myths and genealogies. You know how it is, all the conspiracy theories. Paul is saying that false teachers, first and foremost, are about getting people to follow them. That's what they're about. Getting people to follow them, getting people to agree with them, getting people to submit to them, and to follow after their wrong-headed, speculative ideas. Yeah, I'll never forget being greeted by a man at a church, and he was apparently leading his own Bible study without the knowledge of the elders, and I came to that church, and the first thing that he said to me was not, who are you, or, you know, my name's Bob, nice to meet you, but who do you think the little horn of Daniel is? I should have known something was wrong right there. Not hello, not how are you. Who do you think the little horn of Daniel is? Bad sign. Now, why do they always begin with eschatology anyway? And he proceeded, though, to go into this half-hour discourse, this monologue about the fact that he was the world's leading expert in the little horn of Daniel. Another bad sign. His teaching on eschatology, as strange as it might seem, was actually having a soul-killing effect on people in that congregation, though. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it was. He had started off with this vulnerable woman in the congregation in a time of need, and he had gotten to her, and gotten her to gather together a little group of people, and it had begun to spread, and this was becoming a central thing to them, and they were being pulled away from the truth. And so finally the elders, being made aware of this, had to come in and remove him from the church. They were following Paul's instructions. Timothy, teach them not to teach false doctrines. It's a strong word, by the way. It's a military word. It's a command them, charge them not to do this. It's like an order from a drill sergeant to a buck private. Don't allow them to corrupt my people's hearts with false teaching. Again, showing us how important the truth is to Paul in the ministry. The disaster of false teaching, again, is that it always sidetracks people from the central elements of Christian discipleship. And so Paul knows that it is vital to a minister to distinguish truth from falsehood and to protect his people from falsehood. I read this week in my studies of a young minister attending a large conference, and one of the speakers was a very well-known Reformed Baptist minister, somebody that we would know and have been blessed by, and this young minister was excited to see him there and wanted to go up and say hi, and this is what he said. He had ministered to me on many occasions. It was the first time that I had met him, and so I thought that as we talked together that we would find some sort of point of commonality. I had a friend who had studied under another famous Baptist minister who also loved the doctrines of grace and was Reformed. And so I thought I would mention this to him. I mentioned this other man and this other friend, and immediately this minister's eyes flashed with fire, and his brow furrowed, and he said to me, "Let me tell you something about that teacher. He'll draw a horse and say to his students, 'This is a horse.' But he won't draw a cow next to that horse and say to his students, 'This cow is not a horse.'" Well, our young minister walked away confused, thinking about horses and cows for half an hour, wondering what in the world this guy was talking about. Before it dawned on him what he was saying to him, which is this: this man is true in his doctrine. He will draw the truth for his students and say, "Yes, this is the truth." But he will never draw falsehood next to the truth and say to them, "This is wrong." Now, I'm not sure if that man's assessment of this other man is completely right, but the point is an important one. In other words, he was saying, it is pastorally important for a Christian minister not only to teach the truth, but also to inoculate his people against error and to help them understand the difference between the two. You see, the truth doesn't win just simply by being out there. I'm just going to kind of throw the truth out there and it wins. And I think we often live under that illusion. Just put the truth out there, people will recognize the counterfeit then, and they'll know the truth and they'll go for the truth. But history has shown us otherwise. Scripture tells us we must contend for the faith. Indeed, some of our greatest heroes are men who stood up, and women who stood up and not only announced the truth, but they also said, "What is being taught here is wrong, and here's why it's wrong. And it must be opposed." And Paul is telling that to Timothy. It's the first thing that he says to this young minister: teach them not to teach falsely or to listen to those who do. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, secondly, where we really want to narrow in, zoom in a little bit, and you see it in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul's giving us a glorious summary of the goal of his teaching, a glorious summary, if you will, of Paul's discipleship program. And he tells you here that in the local congregation, the ministry of truth, why this is so important, to not let them teach falsely, to uphold the truth, that the ministry of truth aims for a goal, and this goal is love. Does that surprise you? That the goal of the ministry of truth is love? The ministry of truth is not designed simply to get you to sign a card. The ministry of truth is not designed simply to get you to pray a prayer and be on your merry way. The ministry of truth in the local congregation is not simply to arm you with a lot of Bible facts or to get you to believe certain things, although the design of truth is that you would believe and embrace biblical things. But the ministry of truth is more than that. It produces something. That's why it's so important to uphold it. It produces love. Now, of course, ultimately, the ministry of truth all aims to do what? To bring glory to God. But in you, the aim of the ministry of truth is to produce a heart of love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. They're not going to get it from the world. They're going to get it from the ministry of truth. But isn't that glorious? And Paul sets it over against the false teachers, and he says, you show me a false teacher, and I'll show you a guy who's just trying to get a following, to have everybody agree to him, submit to him. He'll be divisive. He's not really concerned about your life. He's not really interested in transforming grace. He wants you to believe speculative things that he teaches and to follow after him and to give him fame or money or whatever else. That's what he's after. And Paul says to Timothy, but that's not what we're about in the ministry. What we're about is seeing the truth so worked into the hearts of God's people that they live the life of love to God and to neighbor. Isn't it glorious? He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Now, what's Paul saying there? Is he saying, you know, in our ministry, we have a multifaceted goal, the goal of our instruction, a three-point goal, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and then also a good conscience and a sincere faith? Or does he mean the goal of our instruction is love? And that love can only come from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I think it's the latter that he's saying. Look at the structure again. The purpose of the commandment is love. And then look at the from. Where does that love, the purpose of the commandment, the goal, where does it come from? It comes from three things. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And you see, Paul's pointing to something that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 22. We mentioned Matthew chapter 21 this morning. We're in chapter 22 tonight. And a lawyer comes to Jesus, not a secular lawyer, but a religious teacher of the law, somebody who knew the Old Testament so well that he was teaching others how to understand the law, the Torah, the law of the Old Testament. And he comes to Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 35 and 36, and he asks a question. And the question was this: Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And do you remember Jesus' answer? He's asking, in other words, Jesus, in all of the instruction that God has given to us in the Old Testament, what's the most important thing? And Jesus' response is absolutely breathtaking. It's marvelous. He sums it all up. The whole Old Testament, he sums it up. He says, love God and love your neighbor. For the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the law hangs on this. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what Paul is confirming here. He's saying the goal of our ministry, the goal of our instruction, the goal of guarding the truth and proclaiming the truth, the goal of our teaching is to produce that kind of Christian gospel love. Love towards God, love towards neighbor. Now, the way we're saved is not by our love, which is a good thing, or none of us would be saved. We'd be in big trouble. But having been saved by grace through faith, the goal of God's grace, the goal of his truth at work in us is to cause us to love God and to love neighbor with all of our heart. And so the whole of the law and the prophets hang on this. The proof of God's grace at work in us is this love to God and love to neighbor. And so I have to ask, do you love God? And do you love your neighbor? Not theoretically out there, they're easy to love, but right here. Now Paul draws attention to that here. It's not the only place that Paul talks about this. He talks about it quite frequently. For instance, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, he doesn't define love there in Ephesians 5, but he does describe it, doesn't he? In those terms of marriage, you want to know what love is like? This is love. Christ giving himself. That's love. And so husbands, love your wives that way. Paul, you see, sets up Jesus as the paragon of what it is to love. He says, you want to learn about love, true love? Look at your Savior. Look at how he lived. Look at how he died for you. That's love. That's self-giving love. Because for Paul, love is seeking the best interest of another person in accordance with God's truth, despite the personal cost that you must bear in seeking that other person's good. And so he gives an example of that in Ephesians 5. That's not all, though. Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, that love can also be described as fulfilling the law. It's the goal of the instruction of the law, to work the grace of love into our hearts and lives, very much like what he's saying here. And then, of course, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says that love is an essential element of the Christian life. In the Christian life, there's always, Paul says, a manifestation of love. Love to God, love to neighbor. love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when God works the grace of faith in us, and when we trust in Jesus Christ, what flows from that in the Christian is a life of love. And so Paul is saying, in contrast to the false teachers who are divisive, who just want you to believe a few speculative things and follow them, he's saying our truth, the truth of God's word, is designed to bring about life transformation. It will issue forth in a life of love. And he teaches here then that there are three inner realities that foster this kind of love. Okay, so if the goal of the apostolic ministry, apostolic preaching, is to see Christians transformed and living a life of love, then what are the things that enable you to love that way, to live that life of love? And he tells you, this love is from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul is saying that we preach, we minister, we teach, we speak the truth to the heart. Now, when Paul talks about the heart, he doesn't mean the emotions. We sometimes use it that way, right? Mind, intellect, heart, emotions. That's never how Paul uses the word heart. It's always about the inner core, the inner being, the center of who we are. And so when he uses the word heart, it includes things like our intellect and our affections and our will, our thinking, our believing. All of that is involved. It's not just your emotions, but it's your affections even, the things that you are most deeply important to you. And Paul says, when we preach truth to the heart, to the mind, to the conscience, to the will, to the affections, the whole person. We don't just aim for outward responses or activities. We preach to the heart, the mind, the will, the desires, and all with the view to cultivating gospel love. And if gospel love is going to be cultivated, these three realities must be in place. What are they again? First, the pure heart. And again, as we said, for Paul, the heart is the very center of the person. Why would we need a pure heart before we can love? Because we're sinners. Because we are deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are corrupted. Our hearts are depraved. You see what's passing as love out there in the world? You know, there was a time when David thought he was in love with a woman named Bathsheba. And he took her, though she was married to another man, and he had her husband killed. Very loving, isn't it? He thought he was in love. He was not. Love must come from a pure heart. And when he was convicted of that sin, you remember what he prayed, create in me what? A clean heart. Why? Because David knew that he couldn't love unless God did a prior work of grace in his heart. And that's one reason why we can't be saved by loving God and loving our neighbor. We can't be saved by keeping the commandments because we're deceitfully wicked. We need to be changed by God before we're able then to respond in love. And so David prays for that clean heart. You can't love unless God, by the grace of His Spirit, has given a new heart and a new spirit to you. And secondly, a good conscience. Now, what's a good conscience? Uniformly in the New Testament, a good conscience refers to an awareness of right and wrong, but an awareness of right or wrong according to God's standards, and along with that, a self-awareness of where we are right or wrong in relation to God's standards. That's a good conscience. You're not flying by the seat of your pants. You know, I think it was in the 1960s especially that situation ethics became popular, and it argued that love didn't obey things like prefabricated standards that have been imposed upon us by religion and society. Love just does what feels like the best thing in the moment for the greatest number or whatever. And Paul reminds us there's no such thing as love apart from truth, because love knows that there is right and there is wrong. Go back to the story of David again. David, I'm sure, initially felt that relationship with Bathsheba was a supremely good thing to do. He enjoyed it intensely. And yet, in the end, it was shown to him to be a very wicked thing. So a good conscience is necessary for us to love, because love is not just doing whatever we feel like doing in the spur of the moment. Love is expressing the standards of God in our treatment of one another. And so you need a good conscience to do that. And then finally, brothers and sisters, a sincere faith. That's more than just a lazy assent to the doctrines of the Gospels. Oh yeah, I believe that. Or a merely formal profession of faith. You know, I professed my faith 30 years ago, I'm good. But a wholehearted embrace of the promises of God in the Word of God. These things are necessary for love. And so Paul says, the goal of our instruction, and it comes back to that. Isn't this amazing? The goal of Paul's instruction, he's going to sum it up for us. The goal of it is love. The goal of our discipleship is to see Christians loving God and neighbor from the deep center of the human person, from their very heart. That's the supreme goal of preaching with regard to the transformation of the human behavior. Now we always aim for the glory of God, and we always aim for the conversion of the sinner, and we aim for the sinner to come to trust in Christ alone for salvation. But what is our desire in preaching to the Christian? How does that work out? Let me put it this way. What is our desire in discipleship? It is to see you become like your Heavenly Father. And what is your Heavenly Father like? God, John says, God is love. So what are we aiming for here at Stanton OPC? What is our goal when we preach to you? That you would know more stuff than any other Christians in Augusta County? Well, we do want you to know more Bible truth than any other Christians in Augusta County. We want to spoil you rotten with Bible teaching, but that's not our ultimate goal. We want that truth to be so wrought in your heart, Christians, that your lives are transformed, that your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers say, that person knows the Bible, and that person knows God and loves like the God of the Bible. So that you are fully embracing the truth of God, fully living a life characterized by the love of God. Our goal in discipleship is that transformation of union with Christ by faith that leads us as a congregation to love. Love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. May God bring that about in our discipleship in this congregation. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would do this work of grace in us, not so that we would be saved by our love, for our own love will never save us. Only your love can save us. Only Christ can save us. Only your free pardon can save us. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. But, oh God, you have created us in your grace in Christ Jesus for good works that you have prepared beforehand. And we pray, oh God, that you would cause those good works, love to God and love to neighbor, that you would cause them to abound in our lives by grace. And that we, though never trusting in them for one iota of our salvation, or resting our assurance upon them, would nevertheless live in them for your glory. That we would, from the heart, love you and love our neighbor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.